Towards the end of the gospel passage for today, John the Baptist makes a distinction between his ministry and the ministry of the one who was coming, Jesus the Messiah. John says that his followers he will baptize his followers with water for repentance, while Jesus will baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism is the one that we may better understand. That is because the baptism of John's is supposed to be a gateway for a change of behavior on our part. It is very similar to deciding to change one's life. For instance, to forsake bad habits like smoking or binge drinking or you name it. And then to take on good habits like exercising and going to Bible study. In John's case, though, the desired behaviors were to live a godly life. But in the case of Jesus' baptism, John uses a metaphor to describe it, which is difficult for us to understand. We are to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and with fire. That doesn't tell us that we have to do anything. In fact, it renders us a passive participant with the Holy Spirit and fire doing all of the work. John then uses another metaphor to further illustrate Jesus' ministry, the metaphor of a threshing floor. You have heard me explain what a threshing floor is. It is a large, hard, level surface, often outside. Upon the threshing floor, shocks of grain, usually wheat, are carried to it and then spread out on the threshing floor. There, while the grain is still on the stalks of wheat and still inside this hard outer shell, it is crushed by letting people walk on it or animals to walk on it. Or sometimes they'll use a thing called a flail, which is a big stick that's articulated on the end, and you swing it and you beat on the grain and it beats the fruit of the grain loose from the stalk and from the outer hull. Then the stalks are carried off, and that is what we call straw. And then what it remains is the grain, but it also has the crushed remains of the hulls outside. And in order to get that, a winnowing fork is used, which is basically a big shovel. They take and lift up the grain up into the air, and if there's a light wind, then the chaff is gently blown away because the chaff is very much lighter than the grain fruit. So as the chaff blows away, all the grain falls back down on the threshing floor, and there it is collected and then taken to be stored. The chaff, on the other hand, is simply burned. If we think of ourselves as either the grain or the chaff, and Jesus as the winnower, then we begin to see what Jesus' role may be, what his ministry is. He is the judge, the separator of the wheat from the chaff, the faithful from the reprobate. Then we can further understand what John's role is. He is the one who tries to assure that Jesus' harvest is as plentiful as possible. He wants everybody, in fact, all people, if it's possible, to change their ways before Jesus comes for the harvest, which we can interpret as the end times, which we studied in detail in Revelation. This idea of a two-stage way of getting people ready for the end times probably made for an elegant solution to those who were trying to make sense of why it was that God sent two spiritual leaders to the earth at the same time. We had John with his ministry and Jesus with his. And people were just trying to reconcile the two. the explanation of John's ministry as a supportive ministry to Jesus' ministry helped people understand what each person's role was in the sight of God. But it is safe to say that this model for gathering people to follow Jesus did not last very long, because during Jesus' ministry, John was imprisoned and beheaded. His followers scattered. Some became followers of Jesus. And that means that Jesus had to absorb John's ministry, which meant that the call to repentance was also part of Jesus' ministry. John certainly had a distinctive way of calling people to repent. In our passage today, we see an example of it. He sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, and he turns them away, calling them a brood of vipers. He denies the Jewish leaders any sense of privilege for being Jews. That's what being, Abraham being an ancestor of theirs is meant, that they are privileged somehow by being Jews. He says that if God wanted to convert Jews and at the exclusion of Gentiles, that he would rather raise stones up to be children of Abraham than to work with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He goes on to say that by no means will any Jew have any special privilege on Judgment Day. John's view is that Jews, too, run the risk of being condemned to hell. As he says threateningly, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Jesus, in contrast, has a much less confrontational style. He had his moments, of course, but instead of hurling insults and threatening people, Jesus routinely used parables as a way to change the way people thought and behaved. He challenged people in more gentle ways to come to a more authentic relationship with God. And I would like to think that is part of the reason that his movement continued after his ascension into heaven and became what we know now as the church. I would suggest that the church of Jesus Christ is at its best when it calls the world to repent using Jesus's calm, gentle way. One person at a time, God calls people to relationship with him while the church waits for those people to answer God's call. Guided by Scripture and the Holy Spirit, the church is a community of people created to be a force in the world that calls the people of the world to be good. Acknowledging the sinfulness of everyone, but not accepting it, the church calls each of us daily to be a better version of ourselves. I want to share with you something now that happened to me this past week. And this drove the point home to me. On Thursday morning, I had just purchased something from Lowe's Building Supply and was walking through the parking lot to my car. And as I was walking, I noticed a large pickup truck that was in the parking aisle, and it seemed to be waiting on one of the parking spots in the handicapped area. The driver of the truck was male. He rolled down his window and yelled at some people who were already parked in one of the spots and had taken up another spot while they were loading their vehicle. And he yelled at them. These people were African Americans. They were just loading their vehicle and didn't realize that they were in this person's way. And I could see the man yelling at them was wearing a ball cap that said veteran across the front. At this moment, I decided to say something to the man. I said, "There's no reason to be rude." He looked at me and said, "There's plenty of reason." To which I responded, "No, there's no reason. And you had better straighten up." His response was something I don't feel comfortable saying. At this point, I just kind of laughed off what he said and continued to walk to my car. I can't claim a victory for the church in this exchange that I had with this man. He continued to be rude to the people who were in his way. But I want to believe that because of what I said, this man would later reflect on what he had done. And maybe he would realize that his actions diminished his own being in some way. That in the future, it would be far better for him to be patient and treat people with kindness. At the same time, I found that I also needed to think about what happened. I have to admit that while I tried to be as civil as possible with the man, I was quite angry with him. Hours after the encounter, I visualized him getting a speeding ticket or stubbing his toe on some furniture. And then I realized how ridiculous I was being. If I was serious about wanting this rude man to be a better person, I had to believe that he could be that person. I realized that I just couldn't dismiss this man as a racist with an overinflated sense of privilege. I had to see him as a human being. I had to try to see things from his perspective. If he was handicapped, that was likely something that, while not justifying his actions, called me to think about this man as a suffering person, struggling to make his way in life. And even more so if he was disabled while serving his country. This man easily could have friends and family that knew him in ways that I didn't. He could have been a good guy who was having a really bad day. He didn't need my contempt. He needed my prayer. Now, I am not offering my encounter with this man as some kind of model of behavior. Please, please, please do not do anything like this if you find yourself in a similar situation. But because of my experience, I think I learned what calling people to repentance in this day and age means. More importantly, I think I know what repentance means for me. I don't have to be confrontational like John the Baptist. I don't even have to be gifted with the art of making up parables like Jesus. I just have to love. Because loving is the key to seeing the rude person, the hateful person, or even the violent person as a human being. And once that person becomes a human being in our eyes, instead of an object of contempt, then we start believing that that person can be better. And if we communicate that belief to the other, whoever that other is, that gives that person permission to be that person, to be that better person. And then a transformation begins and community grows. And maybe that is what repentance means for all of us. Just as we are called to grow in our faith and in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, we are called to grow in our capacity to love the people around us, especially those who make us angry. For by doing so, we find a way to gently call the other to repentance. And in doing that, we not only prepare that person for the day that Christ returns, we prepare ourselves.